So the Apostle Paul was speaking to Timothy, a young pastor, and as he was teaching about material things, he told him, said, godliness with contentment. It's great gain. I can't help but when I get onto this topic, subject of contentment, I've seen individuals struggle with it recently. It's hard to accept that when you point that out to somebody, that there's an issue with contentment with what God is doing. But at the same time, you guys, I have to say that there's a couple of things that we need to be cautious about being content with. Our spiritual growth. We should always be striving for more of that. But that's not what he's talking about here in this chapter. The things that we see in other people's lives, we should not be content with what we see. We should be out there encouraging and edifying others and being what we ought to be wherever we are for Christ. The thing is that we're addressing tonight is contentment with what we see in our lives in regards to this world. And so many people will seek to find those things or seek to grow more in popularity or material wealth, or they'll do whatever they can to help them change, want something different, want something more, but it's stuff that is fleeting. There's times that when you see someone who is wealthy, that they are never content with how much they have. And it's kind of comical. You think there's people that don't have a lot, but they think, boy, if I had $1 million, I'd be all right. I'd be satisfied. I'm sorry, that's not true. You will not be satisfied with $1 million. You'll want more. We're never content with what we have. That you can speak to the wealthiest. You can speak to the most popular and tell that they're lying if they're saying they're content with where they are. Because what we do in this world, we will never find true contentment without Christ. As Dr. Beggs is pointing out here all through this chapter, is that we're looking for something outside of ourselves for our contentment. And oftentimes in our natural life, who we are naturally, we're looking for everything but Christ. And Christ truly is that which is brings contentment, brings true contentment over time. Intellectualism and materialism, chasing after the wind. You know, if you think about that title, it's just saying that there's going to be things in life that as we pursue them, we will never catch them. It's like chasing the wind. In that second paragraph on that first page of that chapter, the psalmist declares his dependence to be upon the Lord at all times and for all things. He says in Psalm 121:2, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. In whatever state we find ourselves in whatever need we see, we must see that comes from God. As the psalmist says there, the source of all life is from Him. The source of all success is from Him. He talks about the Beatles, and I thought it was interesting about their songs and how their music progressed. That money was everything, and that's they sang about wanting money. He says because, like so many others, they apparently saw it as the universal key to contentment. Folks, money will not buy you everything. It cannot buy contentment. It can buy you things to keep you busy, to get your mind off of your lack of contentment, but it's not going to buy you everything. And it says money can't buy you love. Yeah, that's true. He says if possessions and fame by themselves could relieve our troubled minds, then those who had most of each world presumably be the happiest. But we know that this is not the case. Folks, there are wealthy, very wealthy, and very popular people who commit suicide. They do. They take their own life. They're not content with what they have. They're not happy with what they have. Because that's not the true happiness they were created for. Their contentment, they were designed to worship God. And if you miss that part, you have missed everything because you are worshiping self. And in worshiping self, you feel as though you deserve these things. I am owed these things. For whatever reason, we come to this mindset that if I'm not worshiping God, who is worthy of all honor and praise and glory and so much more, then I must be the one who is worthy of those things. And thus I must seek those things. I must call for them. I must demand those things to be treated nice, to be treated well. He says Jesus warned his listeners in the Sermon on the Mount about investing in the wrong securities. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Matthew 6:19. He says we should not succumb to the temptation to live as though our security is on the earth. Folks, as Christ says, you know, you can have all these wealth and riches, but when you die, they become somebody else's. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says the same thing. They're going to be somebody else's. He says there, the fact of the matter is that our hearts will follow our profits. We look for things and we will chase after those things. And that's because of discontentment. We're not content with what God provides for us. So we seek more and more and we think if I had just a little more, I would be content. I would be happy. I would be where I need to be. Oftentimes, you guys, when we're thinking that way, we're thinking about trying to get things off our minds. So we've got bills to pay. Yes, we do. We don't have enough money to pay the bills. The struggle is, if I just could get these bills off my mind, then I could put my mind on something else. But your mind would be, if you could pay your bills, then you want to buy you something. That would worry you. I remember as a young man, I bought a boat, I bought a truck, and I bought a three-wheeler. Not a four-wheeler, a three-wheeler. Those were legal back then. I financed all that. That was tough. I thought, I got a job. I can do this. I can have all this stuff. You know what it did? It wasn't just the payments. It was the upkeep on all that stuff that was a problem. You have to maintain this stuff after you buy it. Nobody warned me about that. You know, the day we bought that brand new Honda big red three-wheeler, Glenn gave it a big slashing tire cut on the front tire. He ran over a car hood that was laying out in the yard and it just ripped a big... Are we going to pay for this? We just sitting there with it, looking at it. It's got a flat tire. It's over with now. And that was the first day. See, we're never content. Things are not going to bring us happiness. Things are not going to bring us joy. He says there at the bottom of page 134, the response of medieval sainthood towards sex and money was to embrace celibacy and poverty. Such a radical and ruthless response has an appearance of wisdom, but man-made rules are incapable of conquering evil thoughts and restraining sensual indulgences. Colossians 2:23. We need instead to follow Moses, who called the people of his day to remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. If God's going to grow you, it's going to be God's growing you. He says Paul gave Timothy clear instructions concerning those who have done well financially. They should not be arrogant or put their confidence in their wealth. Instead, they should be encouraged to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. 1 Timothy 6:17. They should hold material goods and wealth in a flat palm and not in a clenched fist. It's always there to be. God can take it away just as quick as he gives it. Do y'all remember ever hearing about the Great Depression? How many people committed suicide? That happens. You know why? Their life is wrapped up in those possessions, in that money, in that number. I mean, that could happen today. If we had a major stock market crash, do you know how many people would commit suicide? They would, because their life is wrapped up in that number. And today it's not even a real number, right? It's a digital number that says you got so-and-so in a bank somewhere. It's not cash, it's not gold, it's a number. And they would kill themselves for that number. And Paul's telling those who are believers to don't hold to those things. Don't depend on those things. They're fleeting. It's good that Brother Jake's taken us through Ecclesiastes. It really does hit heavy and hard on so many of these topics that he's dealing with in this very short chapter. But it's the idea of what are we looking at as we go through life? What are we depending on? What are we looking at? Folks, there's only two things that we need to be really mindful of to hold on to. Number one is our God. Our God. And then our brothers and sisters in Christ, our family. That's what we're looking at. You know, I used to say all the time, says when you die, you go to heaven, there's only one thing that's even possible that you're going to bring with you. And that's other people. Nothing else is going to go. Nothing else. It's all about serving others. Ministering to the needs of others. I think that's what Christ teaches us in his example. I think that's what Paul lived out as the apostle to the Gentile churches. He lived it out that he was serving and he was giving his life for others. Not for money. He said, I learned how to be rich and I've learned how to be poor. That's pretty content. That's pretty content. In that section, intellect avenue, intellectualism. He says the writer of Ecclesiastes became a devoted student of wisdom and gave himself to its pursuits. However, he was quick to conclude, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief, Ecclesiastes 1:18. He talks about the British academic Bertrand Russell observed, he had found that the men who know most are most gloomy. Have you ever thought about that? People who really think that they know the most are really the saddest of all. The pursuit of knowledge is worthwhile and our minds matter. Our faith is historic and capable of rigorous investigation. We would want to distance ourselves from mindless religion, but the jigsaw puzzle of life cannot be successfully assembled by intellect alone. Folks, faith is what makes it real. See, God's Word, have you ever thought about how we can go over God's Word over and over and over? It's like reading a book, and you've read it once, and you read it a second time, and you say, wow, I missed that the first go-round. The Word of God is like that. There is more and more being revealed to us every time we go. You go through it. You can go through a chapter and turn around and go through it again. And you find more and more. That's the way the Word of God, it's a living, active Word. And we are growing in it. And we can't get bored. It's a knowledge that we will never grasp and wrap our minds around everything that God's given us. And just in this, just wait till you see it with your eyes. See how our minds wrap that. He says, I am told that in the past the high tower of Durham Cathedral has been closed during final exams at the university. And he goes on to say that because so many people who are in the honor society are so focused on doing well, when they fail, they committed suicide. So they had to close this tower. Because people would climb up there and jump off. Why? Why is it that people, when their checking account, when their stock market crash, they kill themselves? When things, they want to get away from it. When they don't make the grade that they expect, somebody has set this high bar and they fail and they think they're a failure because they didn't make this high grade, they commit suicide. Knowledge doesn't do it. Money doesn't do it, right? He goes on, foolish street, cynicism. I think this one is more interesting to me in this section. He said the writer of Ecclesiastes also talks about embracing madness and folly. Ecclesiastes 1:17, there is more to this than the first appearance. When the Bible speaks of fools and folly, it refers not to mental deficiency, but to moral perversity. The essence of such folly is summarized in the psalmist's words. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Psalm 14:1. First, we deny God's existence. And then we deny life's values. See how he points that out? He says, if there is no God, he says, I'm not going to say the guy's name, I can't. Expressed it well, if God did not exist, everything would be permanent. Paul explains this in the opening chapter of Romans. What may be known about God is plain, but man suppresses the truth, and although he knows he does so, he refuses to admit it and lives with the consequences. Folks, when you think about the foolishness that goes on in the lives of men and how they spend their hours, how they spend their time, and it does not acknowledge God, then that enables you to do whatever you feel good about. Whatever you say is right is right if there is no God. So follow that path. That path is destruction. Jump down, if you will, in Romans where he gives up. After that, Romans 21:22. He says, "This confusion and foolishness can be seen in the lack of order that marks so much modern art, the baseness of much contemporary literature, and the emptiness of a great deal of passes for humor today." Have y'all noticed that there's been a problem with comedians these days? Comedians are having a hard time because back in the day, you could pick on anybody. And now people are so offended that you can't... Comedians are having a hard time coming up with material. So what they're doing, they're getting gross and nastier than they used to be. That's what's happening. In the early 1980s, Monty Python's Flying Circus was responsible for pushing the parameters of humor well beyond the boundaries of what was then acceptable. However, it quickly became cynical and destructive as it embraced the obscene, the absurd, and the irrational. It got so silly, it was embarrassing. It was embarrassing because there was no guides, no rules. When we learn to laugh at everything, nothing is worth the bother of a laugh. Some who have spent their lives making others laugh have proved to be figures of despair. Now, y'all are young. Y'all may not remember Peter Sellers and the Pink Panther thing. But he does describe a little bit in there. But y'all, I bet y'all do remember Robin Williams. All y'all know Robin Williams. He committed suicide too. He's got money. He's got popularity. He's a funny guy. He wasn't ugly. You see what I'm saying? He could do anything he wanted to. And what did he do? He killed himself. Happens to a lot of comedians, believe it or not. He talks about someone in Great Britain in the 1960s, Tony Hancock. I had to look that one up because that was a little before my time too. And he also wasn't of this country. But he says this, down about the middle of 138. Hancock spent the final months of his life as a sorry recluse, refusing mostly to get out of bed. He would pull the covers over his head, unable to face life, unaided by his humorous abilities. He died alone of an overdose in 1968. Despite the fact that such stories are all too common, Intellectual Avenue and Foolish Street remain crowded with travelers who are tempted to believe that they will find on these thoroughfares the satisfaction for which they long. Folks, they won't. Christ is that only satisfying. Without Christ, there is no satisfaction in this world. We're looking to Him, and I want y'all to think about it. If you looked it up, just seeing how many people who are popular and wealthy have committed suicide. Or how many's on drugs? Why are so many who are popular and wealthy doing drugs? They're looking for something, right? It doesn't matter what they receive. Without Christ, it's never going to satisfy them. So if they've got money, they're going to be able to look for anything they want to. The fellow that was committed suicide in the jail cell just a couple of months ago with the pornography and the sexual escapades that was taking place with him, having young children there. Why did he commit suicide? He knew he'd gotten caught. But he was looking for something. And he never found it. He goes on to the next section. Pleasure Parkway, hedonism. The writer of Ecclesiastes further describes a world in which he made the rules and then broke them as required. He worked hard for what he had. His homes, parks, lakes, all was taken care of well. He says that if he would be alive today, he would be on the cover of People magazine. His life was filled with wine and women and entertainment. He had tickets for all the best shows, the best seats in the house, and the right kind of company. But he says this, if prestige were the key to life, he'd have held it in his hand, but it wasn't, and he didn't. Each key proved only to open another door to disillusionment. He thought something was there, kept looking, and it could not be found. He talks about Howard Hughes, how miserable he was. His biography describes him living out his last days in a squalid Las Vegas hotel room, his bed sheets unchanged, his bathroom never cleaned, his closets filled with mason jars of urine, his teeth rotting. He hadn't gotten up one morning and decided to land there. And he had just gone down all the dead-end streets one after another until he had discovered the bitter truth expressed in the poetry of Robert Burns. But pleasures are like poppy spread. You seize the flower, it blooms, it shed. Or like the snow falls in the river, a moment white, then melts forever. The fleeting of all the things in life. Someone's young and attractive, guess what? You're going to be old and wrinkly one day. It's going to happen. Don't matter what you have. Don't matter what you think of yourself. It's going to change. And you're not going to find satisfaction in the things of this world. So we're encouraged to look to Christ. Then he talks about the fast track materialism on page 140. Finally, describing people who labor under the sun, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, all their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. He talks about sharing an office with some attorneys and those attorneys and how they got caught up in just trying to make the daily grind. Work, work, work. And he says that the one problem they had was they were workaholics. And the problem was that they were not seeing what really needed to happen in their own homes. They thought, and a lot of men do this, a lot of men think, well, as long as I provide a roof over my family's head, that's all I need to do. That's not true. They need a father at home. They need parents who care. Children need parents who care. And too often, you know, we think, well, we just financially, let's get them all that they need. You guys, generally, the kids that get everything that they want are the kids that end up in prison. I'm telling you. It's good for young people to have to work for things, to earn things. It develops character. Right, Billy? It develops character. That's the line you use. Hey, this is character building right here, buddy. Clean that toilet. All right? It builds character. So, too often, though, the idea that, well, I grew up kind of hard and I don't want my kids to have to grow up like me. Folks, I want you to know that God's in control of that. Amen. The difficulties that you see your children go through is God ordained. And sometimes life is hard. We see people suffer around us here in our own church, what we're dealing with right now. It's something that's on my mind. But you have to be reminded that God's in control of that. When somebody has a struggle with a son or a child in a car wreck, I can't explain that. They lose a child in an accident. But folks, there's reasons for all things and all difficulties that we find ourselves in. You know, St. Jude Hospital is full of kids with cancer. I can't explain that. But you know, God knows every one of them. And we accept that. We move on. And I know I think about my kids and some of the bad things that happened to them. I was thinking about Luke having these blinding migraines and how worried we were with him. I remember one night he was a little bitty, and he was having a hard time breathing. And, you know, we read all the books, and we were about to call 911. It was that serious, and it was damp, cold night, and we took him out on the back steps. Carol said, let's get him out in the humidity, in the cool, and within a minute or two, he started breathing normal, and that's all we had to do, just get him there, outside. Keep him warm, but let him breathe that damp, cool air, and it did make a world of difference, but we was worried. And so things happen, and you're worried about it, but you guys, we can't control everything. My daughter wants to go to Atlanta in a couple of weeks. I'm worried about her, but I'm not in control. I'm not in control. You're not in control. Man. We can't be there and protect them always. But oftentimes we think if we had the money, we could do it. You know, if I had the money, I'd hire bodyguards for my daughters. You see what I'm saying? It's like, but what I do is I make their brothers go with them. But see, we can't guard all this stuff, you guys. It's too much for us. And we do need to learn to trust God. But we think that oftentimes if we have the wealth, everything would be good. I love what he says on page 141. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6:6. The men were unaware of the source of the statement. And once identified, it opened up a significant discussion that underlined the awareness that possession of all things, of material things, cannot be said to produce contentment and compensate for the troubled soul. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul says of material things. Now, pay attention to this list. We arrive with nothing, and we will leave with nothing. We can be content with the basics of food and clothing. People who constantly think about getting rich face severe temptations and dangerous traps. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some money-grabbing people have wandered from faith and live in grief. It almost makes you think that Paul was really, Timothy was dealing with a congregation that was rather wealthy and had to remind them of that. He says at the bottom, how is it possible to tell whether we are guilty or inordinate love of money? A friend of mine has identified a number of telltale signs that are a distinct challenge. I am guilty of loving money when thoughts of money consume my day. Is that all we think about? Other success makes me jealous. Does it bother us when other people profit? I define success in terms of what I have rather than what I am in Christ. When you're poor, you got Christ. My family is neglected in my pursuit of money. That's a tough one. That's a tough one, but it happens often. I close my eyes to the genuine needs of others. Why? What does that tell you? Well, there's a self-love going on there, that I'm more worried about what I want, what I need, or what I think my family needs in that context. I am living in the paralyzing fear of losing it. You guys, I work for a fella in Pascagoula who owned a grocery store there. And it was so bad that if we caught shoplifters, it was prosecute to the fullest no matter what. And I remember a fella coming in there one time, and y'all, I used to catch shoplifters all the time. It was something, I had a knack for it. I caught a bunch of them. We caught this fella stealing, and he bought diapers, but he had stole some cough medicine. I wasn't the manager on duty. There was a higher manager in charge that day. I offered, he told us it was child's cough medicine. It wasn't like he was going to go make drugs with it, right? So it was child's cough medicine, and he bought some baby diapers. And the dude got arrested that night, and I and two other people tried to talk the manager out of calling the police on this guy. I said, look, we'll pay for the cough medicine for him. Just let him go. This is a legit. This dude didn't have money. This is what he did. He went to jail. And it was because, well, so-and-so, the boss, the owner of the store, said, we are supposed to prosecute anybody and everybody. So there was no grace there at all. There was no grace. And not only did the child not get diapers and cough medicine, but his daddy spent the night in the jail, too. There's a real problem when wealthy people have a problem. When wealthy people love so much that they don't think they can do without a little. He did. He despised people that stole from him. All right? He did. He really did. I am living in the paralyzing fear of losing it. I am prepared to borrow myself into bondage. And in the final one, God gets my leftovers rather than my first fruits. And you guys, this can be true with time and money. Okay? And many other things, by the way. He talks about the three men in the boat and how they had to decide how they were going to go down a river. They were loading too much, just bringing too much. I got to have this, and I might need this, and I might need that. You can't live like what you might need. You take one day at a time. That's what Christ tells us. There's enough in a day. And he said he would provide the way. Remember the sparrow? You're more valuable than that sparrow. And then in that final, on page 143, he says, let your boat of life be light, packed with only what you need. A homely home and simple pleasures, one or two friends, worth the name, someone to love and someone to love you. You will find the boat easier to pull than it will not. I'm sorry, you will find the boat easier to pull then, and it will not be so liable to upset. And it will not matter so much if it does upset. Good, plain merchandise will stand water. You will have time to think as well as to work. This kind of thinking is in accord with Paul's statement. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. 1 Timothy 6:8 again. And it provides a metaphor for the way we should live our lives. Folks, God's never promised that the Publisher's Clearinghouse van is going to pull up in our yard. Even though we send in those emails and fill out that paperwork and do all that stuff, it ain't going to happen. There's no guarantees that any of that's going to happen. We have to be content with what God gives us today. Amen. Because today's all we got. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day, for blessing us, for encouraging us through life itself. Father, we have to be reminded that you are our source of all joy and hope, no matter what we're finding ourselves in, whether we are living in poverty, whether things are tight financially, or Father, or we're in abundance, whatever that state may be. Father, help us to be content and have a mind of our Lord as it comes to what material things mean to us in this life, that we would use them for your glory, for your honor, that we would share them with those around us who have need. Father, thank you and praise you for this lesson. We ask you to bless our church and our needs. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.